Pray with me briefly. Lord God, now open my mouth to declare your praise. Make me in spite of myself. Use this time for your glory, I pray, because your word is mighty, because you have ordained that preaching is one way, that you speak your word into the lives of your people, into the lives of those who don't know you. So accomplish that now, we pray. Accomplish it for your name's sake. Amen. When is the truth of the gospel at stake? Consider three possible occasions. First, you're having a discussion with a Muslim friend of yours about how a person is saved from hell. Another occasion, you're having a discussion with a liberal Christian who is a universalist, who would say that all are eventually going to be saved, that God is love. He wouldn't send anyone to hell. Third possibility. You're having a discussion with a Christian who says that all genuine believers will speak in tongues. Think of those three again. In your discussion with a Muslim, I think everyone would agree the truth of the gospel is at stake. The second case, is the truth of the gospel at stake? This person calls himself a Christian, recites creeds in the church. Is his universalism, does that make this a gospel issue? Third case, perhaps even harder. This person you're speaking with would say that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He would agree with you, unlike the second person, that some people will end up in hell if they don't have faith in Jesus Christ, that we are condemned by nature. But does his addition of an act, speaking in tongues, does that make this a gospel issue? Is the gospel at stake in this conversation? Remember what we talked about last week. We saw that Paul's authority is derived not from the apostles in Jerusalem, not from his appointment to a position by any other person. And his authority does not even reside in his being an apostle, but the authority that he has comes from the gospel itself, comes from the message itself. Secondly, we saw that the gospel leads to unity. Unity is not overarching everything, the main goal we're trying to attain, but the gospel is what creates unity. So we saw that as Paul goes to Jerusalem and he's with the apostles and they talk about the gospel that they proclaim and they agree on the gospel and they extend the right hand of fellowship to Paul. We see that also in Paul's fellowship with Gentile believers. Men and women, where before he was a believer, he would have had nothing to do with them. But because of the gospel, because of the change of the gospel, they are one before God. And the gospel also can lead to separation. We have unity under the gospel, not above it. So with these false teachers in Galatia who called themselves Christians, who would have agreed with Paul about point after point of doctrine, Paul speaks of them and says, let them be accursed. Similarly, these that he terms false brothers in Jerusalem who wanted to circumcise Titus. Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 2, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. The gospel leads to unity with believers, and the gospel leads to separation from those who are not true believers, from those who are not proclaiming the truth of the gospel. The gospel is authoritative. The gospel leads to unity. The last point we made last week is that the gospel leads to freedom. In this case, freedom for some to be culturally Jewish and for some to be culturally Gentile. Freedom for some to practice circumcision and obey the dietary laws and to participate in Passover, and the freedom not to do any of those things. Well, now, this week, as we move into verses 11 to 21 of chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul continues to speak of incidents in his own life. At one level, he's giving another example showing that he is an apostle too, on a par with Peter. He is under the authority of the gospel, and so he has the freedom to rebuke Peter if Peter is out of step with the gospel. But here, Paul takes the discussion another step forward, an important step forward. He begins to explain the statements he made back in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 1. And that question that he's answering is this: why is the false teaching in Galatia a gospel issue? He had said, remember back in chapter 1, there is no gospel contrary to the one I preached to you. There is no good news contrary to the one that you have received. Anything else that claims to be a gospel is no gospel at all, is not good news. And Paul's example here of someone who mistakes the gospel, who gets it wrong, is Peter himself, the disciple, the apostle. And a key aspect of Paul's argument, a key section of this entire letter of Galatians, is right here in these 11 verses. These 11 verses introduce the themes that he then continues to fill out in all of chapters 3 and 4. So we're going to spend 3 weeks going through these 11 verses. Today, focusing primarily on verses 11 to 14, what actually happened in the city of Antioch. Next week, our primary focus will be on verse 16, which is the summary statement that the next two chapters refer back to and explain. And then the following week, 2 weeks from today, we will focus primarily on verse 20, a verse that I hope many of you have memorized. It's a precious verse to me that I memorized more than 20 years ago. But I think we often misunderstand it and misapply it. So we're going to spend a good bit of time on that also. And we'll fill in with the other verses in the section along the way. Now, today's passage, verses 11 to 14, are narrative. Paul is telling a story of what happened in Antioch, but there's very much we do not know about the setting, the motivation of the people involved. And there's been a good bit of debate over the years of interpreters of this book of Galatians about what exactly happens in Antioch. I'm going to try to reconstruct for you what happened in Antioch, to highlight for you the truth of the gospel and to help us to identify the gospel issues that are at stake in Antioch and thus here today in Charlotte. So we're going to do this under four headings. First of all, the setting. Second, the characters. Third, Peter's actions. And then finally, the truth of the gospel. The setting, the characters, Peter's actions, and the truth of the gospel. So first of all, the setting. The city of Antioch is in what is now Syria, located about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, you got to adjust that for our modern transportation system, right? 300 miles to us doesn't sound that far because we can hop in the car, and barring traffic, like what we're going to see this next week in Charlotte, you could travel 300 miles in half a day. But not so in the first century. If you wanted to travel from Jerusalem to Antioch, it was going to take you about 2 weeks to make that travel. So it was expensive, it was a little dangerous, it was going to take you a long time to do it. So there was commerce between Jerusalem and Antioch. People did go back and forth, but not too often. And when they did go, they wouldn't just pop in for a day or two, but they would go and plan to stay for some length of time. So in the same part of the world as Jerusalem, but a fairly lengthy trip. Now, the size of Antioch, which do you think would be larger, Jerusalem or Antioch? Today, we all know about Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been an important city in the world for hundreds and hundreds of years. Antioch, we only read about in the Bible. If you were to go today to the site of Antioch in the Bible, there's a place called Antakya in Syria, and maybe 35,000 people live there or so, much smaller than the present-day Jerusalem. But in the first century, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, much larger than Jerusalem, and quite possibly the third largest city in the world at that time. More than 500,000 people lived in Antioch, and thus it was larger than Athens, than Corinth, than Jerusalem, than Ephesus, larger than the inhabited area that we now call Cairo in Egypt. So it was a big and important place. It was the Roman seat of government for that province, and it was not unusual for Roman emperors to visit the city. It was consequently also a quite a wealthy place, much wealthier than Jerusalem and the region surrounding it. As for ethnicity, that very story tells you it was quite mixed. There were Romans who were there in government and others who had moved there because of the economic opportunities. There were many Greeks who lived in the city. There were those who were native to that part of the world. And for our purposes, the most important group are the Jews who had moved into Antioch. During the first century, there were a large number of Jews in Antioch, making up maybe 1/7 or 1/8 of the population of the city. Now, historically, within Antioch, there had been good relationships between the Gentiles and the Jews. A Jew living in Antioch would have much more interaction with Gentiles than a Jew living in Judea or in Jerusalem itself. But by the time this incident takes place, there was a movement within Judea of those Jews who were arguing for increased separation between Jews and Gentiles. This was theologically driven in part. These zealots believed that God was punishing the Jews for their interactions with Gentiles, and that if the Jewish community would just separate themselves and live by all the dietary laws, then God would bless the people, would restore the kingdom to them, and free them from Roman oppression. Well, this was a movement that then culminated in the Jewish Wars 66 to 70 AD that ended in the destruction of Jerusalem. But this zealot movement had an impact on remote Jewish populations, such as that one in Antioch. And after hundreds of years of close interaction between Gentiles and Jews in that city, there was now some degree of separation and a consequent resentment amongst the Gentiles for some of the Jews who were isolating themselves. That's the setting in Antioch at this time in the first century. Very important city, large Jewish population, good relationships historically, Gentiles and Jews, but some movement towards friction in recent years. But now let's turn to the characters. First of all, Peter, called Cephas here. Don't be confused by that. Biblically, we see Peter called Simon, Peter, Cephas, all the same guy. Peter, of course, is the most prominent of all the apostles. But let me remind you a few other things about him. Paul had visited Jerusalem twice. Each time He had seen Peter. They had good relationship with each other. He had visited with Peter for 15 days on his first visit. His second visit, related in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul and Peter got together. Peter acknowledged that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel just like he had, and that he had an apostolic ministry just like he himself. He had acknowledged that Paul's apostolic ministry was to the Gentiles, that preaching the gospel to the Gentiles was very important. Furthermore, we know from Acts chapters 10 and 11 that Peter himself had been used mightily by God in the conversion of this Gentile, Cornelius. So Peter, the apostle to the Jews, as he thought of himself, was used in a powerful way to bring a Gentile to Christ. And then he had argued before the other leaders in Jerusalem to say that this was right and proper for him to go and eat with this Gentile family. He talked about the vision God had gave him. And so Peter, of all the apostles in Jerusalem, had the most reason to be delighting in the fact that Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. And so, we read in Galatians 2, verse 6, that when Paul explained to Peter how he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, Peter didn't have anything to add to it. He said, "That's right. That's the same gospel I preach." Remember that about Peter. However we interpret what happens in 2:11 to 21 has to be consistent with what we know about Peter the apostle. Second person, second character, James. James himself doesn't appear in these verses, but verse 12 tells us that men from James in Jerusalem arrive in Antioch while Peter is there. We don't have any specific knowledge about these men from James. All we know is that after they arrive, Peter changes his actions. But what do we know about James? Almost certainly this James was James, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. He's acknowledged as an apostle many places in Scripture. Paul saw him on both of his first two visits to Jerusalem. He interacted with him when he was staying with Peter for 15 days. And then also, James was at that same meeting with Peter and Paul, where James and Peter acknowledged that Paul had an apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. When they heard how Paul communicated the gospel, and they said, "Yes, that's right. That's the same gospel." Later, in Acts 15, James will head the meeting in Jerusalem that will publicly and explicitly say that Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be saved. So if these men are truly from James, as Paul says they are, and if they truly represent his views, it'd be very surprising if these men from James are teaching a gospel contrary to the one Paul teaches. Since James, both before this incident and after this incident, agrees with Paul about the substance of the gospel. We have Peter, we have James, and we have Barnabas. Who is Barnabas? Remember, Barnabas, called, nicknamed the son of encouragement, is the one who introduced Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem on his first visit to Jerusalem, as Acts 9 tells us. And then Barnabas is ministering in Antioch. He sees this growing church. He knows they need more leaders. It's Barnabas who goes to Tarsus, gets Saul, who will become Paul, brings him back, and invites him to serve with him in the church in Antioch. And then Barnabas and Paul, selected by the Holy Spirit, go out on what we normally call Paul's first missionary journey. Barnabas preaches the gospel to Gentiles with Paul right beside him, underlining what Paul says, adding to it, preaching the same gospel. And many Gentiles come to faith through Barnabas, and he doesn't require them to be circumcised or to become Jews in order to be believers. And then Barnabas, in addition to Peter and James, was at that meeting in Jerusalem, Paul's second trip to Jerusalem, where again, they all agree that they understand the same gospel. They preach the same gospel. And Barnabas heard these other apostles acknowledge Paul's apostolic calling. So think about this. Where does that leave us? We know that there are elements in Judaism at this time that are pushing Jewishness, that are pushing separateness. And we know that there are some elements within the church that are doing the same. That's what these false teachers in Galatia are doing. But we have absolutely no reason to think that Peter or James or Barnabas were among those who are trying to add to the gospel, who are trying to argue that Gentiles should become Jews in order to be saved. Quite the contrary. All the evidence we have would point in the opposite direction, that James, Peter, Barnabas all agreed with Paul on just what the gospel was. So those are the characters, the setting characters. Now let's look at Peter's actions. What did Peter do? And why did he do it? Let me read to you verses 12 and 13. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. When they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The key phrase is that at the end of verse 12, after men came from James, Peter was fearing the circumcision party. Literally, that reads, fearing those of circumcision. Or, as the New King James renders it, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Who are these people? He's clearly referring to Jews of some type. Only the Jews in this part of the world circumcised. But, important question, are these non-Christian Jews that he's referring to who are somehow threatening the believers in Jerusalem? Or are these, like the false teachers in Galatia, professing Christians, Jews who are professing Christians who are teaching that believers should be circumcised? Which type? Our interpretation of this passage depends a great deal on how we answer that question. Well, there's strong evidence in the immediate context of this verse that Paul means here not Jews who are professing believers, but Jews who are not Christians at all. Because in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, he uses exactly the same term. It says, Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Exactly the same idea, exactly the same word. But here, when talking about to whom Peter was entrusted with the gospel, it was for, obviously, unbelieving Jews. So if that's what the word means in verses 7 and 8, it seems most likely that's what the word means in verse 13 or 12. But then the question is, why would Peter change his actions at Antioch because of something that the Jews in Jerusalem were saying or doing? Let me give you a plausible reconstruction that's in accord with the way Don Carson and Richard Longnecker argue about this passage. Peter comes to Antioch. He's acting normally, acts as he always does. He believes that Gentiles are saved without being circumcised, without obeying the Jewish dietary laws. And so he eats with them. He delights in God's work among them. This is his normal mode of behavior. Then some messengers arrive from Jerusalem, from James. And these messengers are saying something like this. These messengers are good, solid, strong believers. Nothing wrong with these messengers. But this is the message that they give. Peter, you know that some of the Jewish zealots in Jerusalem are saying that you never obey the law. They say that you're teaching against circumcision, and they've become very threatening towards the brothers in Jerusalem. So, Peter, please be careful in what you're doing. There are spies around here. They're watching you, and your brothers back in Jerusalem could suffer in consequence of some seemingly innocent action on your part. So be careful, Peter. Pay attention to what you're doing. Think of the brothers in Jerusalem. Now, when Peter hears this, I think Peter sees this as an opportunity to do what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, to be all things to all men so that by all means I might save some. Peter is perfectly happy to eat kosher or not to eat kosher. And so hearing these threats to his brothers in Jerusalem, he decides, well, I'll eat kosher for a little while. See if maybe I can't take some of the heat off the brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem. So Peter is acting in good faith. He knows that under the gospel, he has the freedom to eat kosher or not to eat kosher. And so he decides to eat kosher for a while. And he explains to Barnabas what's going on, to the other Jews around. And they say, yeah, okay, we love our brothers in Jerusalem. So let's eat kosher for a while. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Well, Paul tells us the truth of the gospel is at stake in that. A great deal is wrong with that. Paul says Peter stood condemned in verse 11 when Peter did this. He says Peter and the other Jews were acting hypocritically, that they're not in step with the truth of the gospel. Verse 14. Why? Didn't that story sound plausible? These messengers come, they care about their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. What's wrong? Look at what Paul says to Peter in verse 14. See how Paul explains to Peter what Peter was missing in his thought processes. Paul says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let me give you a literal translation. It's going to sound weird. I have to make up some English words. But let me give you a literal translation to try to keep the words in the same part of speech as they are in Greek. If you, Peter, being Jewish, live Gentilely and not Jewishly, why do you force the Gentiles to Judaize? If you, being Jewish, live Gentilely and not Jewishly, why do you force the Gentiles to Judaize? Now you can see why the translation committees haven't chosen that particular translation. Right? But what I want you to do is to note that last word, Judaize. What is it that Peter, in effect, is forcing the Gentiles to do? He seems to be saying something stronger here than just force them to live like Jews. Because he uses a different expression than he did in the middle of the verse. If he had simply wanted to say, you're forcing them to live like Jews, he could have used the same expression, live Jewishly. But instead, he says, you're forcing them to Judaize. And one commentator, Richard Longnecker, renders this statement, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to become Jews in order to be saved? I think that's what's going on. That Paul says, Peter, you're not looking at this from the perspective of our Gentile brothers and sisters. What does this communicate to them? What are your actions saying? What you're saying is that they have to become Jews in order to be fully Christian. If you look ahead to verses 15 and 16, which I'm not going to read right now, you'll see that this is Paul's argument. Paul sees this not as a question of mission strategy, which is the way Peter was thinking about it. He was thinking of this, okay, how do I best reach the Jews back in Jerusalem? And how do I protect my brothers and sisters in Jerusalem? This is not a question of mission strategy, but it ends up being a question of how one is put right with God. Are you put right with God by fulfilling the law by works that Jews do? Or are you put right with God by faith in Christ? Now, clearly, Peter did not think that his actions implied that Gentiles had to become Jews. He didn't even imagine that this was a gospel issue. He's simply trying to keep his brothers from persecution and trying to reach the Jews with the gospel. Now, Paul himself wanted to reach the Jews with the gospel, didn't he? Paul is the one who will write a few years later in the letter to the Romans, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he had a great heart for his fellow Jews. So why did Peter stand condemned? Why is this a gospel issue? Why is this not just another example of becoming all things to all men in order that by some means we may save some? Please turn briefly in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9. I want you to look at the context of that statement. See what Paul means here and how Paul could then look at Peter and say, that's not what you're doing. That's mission strategy. This is a gospel issue. 1 Corinthians 9. Actually, back up to the end of chapter 8. Paul's been discussing whether or not it is appropriate to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. And he says in chapter 8, an idol is nothing. The food does not change by being sacrificed to an idol. You are free to eat it, but you are to care more for those who are around you than for your freedom about what to eat. If those around you would feel like they had sinned by eating, and they eat because you eat, and they consequently feel defiled, then you are not acting out of love. In exercising your freedom, you are putting them in the path of temptation. So Paul establishes a principle here. Love your brother enough to limit your personal freedom. That's what he's teaching in chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, Paul lists some of his personal freedoms. Paul is an apostle. He is free to receive monetary support. Indeed, churches are right to support apostles monetarily. He is free to marry, he says. But Paul chooses not to do either of those things. Why not? Verse 12 of chapter 9 is key. Referring particularly to monetary support, Paul writes this. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That's what he's trying to do. He's limiting his freedom, so he puts nothing in the way of the gospel of Christ. And so it's in this context that he writes verses 22 and 23. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. So you see, becoming all things to all men is a means of what? A means of bringing the gospel to people, avoiding non-gospel issues that might bring offense. But becoming all things to all men never means taking away the offense of the gospel, emasculating the gospel of its offensive elements. Never. The gospel is the goal of the communication. And so Paul is saying, I will do anything to communicate the gospel effectively. I will work instead of living by support. If that will get the gospel a hearing, I will refrain from marriage. If that will make me more effective as a missionary. But my goal is not to avoid offending people. The gospel itself is offensive. I must communicate the offensive aspects of the gospel. Otherwise, I'm missing the entire point of being an apostle. If the offense is in the gospel, I must communicate that or I lose the gospel. So that's what Paul is communicating in 1 Corinthians 9. And by implication, think of the context of eating with these who are concerned about food sacrifice to idols. By implication, what you are communicating to the very people in your presence, wittingly or unwittingly, is very important here. Now go back to Peter in Antioch. Think about that principle. How do these thoughts apply to Peter's case? When Peter is witnessing to a group of Jews, Peter is perfectly free to eat kosher. In fact, he probably should eat kosher. If he's together with a group of Jewish unbelievers, he needs to remove any possible offense unrelated to the gospel. And so it would be right, good, proper, maybe even mandatory for Peter in that case to eat like a Jew. But that's not Peter's situation in Antioch, and that's key. Here, Peter is in a mixed group of Christians, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, mature believers and immature believers. And there are some strains in Jewish-Gentile relations in the wider society, and thus, necessarily, some strains within the church. The Jews in particular are tempted towards legalism, towards pride vis-a-vis their Gentile brothers, towards distinguishing themselves in some sense from their Gentile brothers. How do you communicate the gospel in that setting? How do you communicate that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, not by excluding yourself from the Gentiles? To do so implies, we baptized you, but you're still a little unclean. You're not quite good enough to sit with the Apostle Peter and eat with him. Even if he never says a word like that, that's what his actions say. So Timothy George writes, "What was so insidious in the separatism of Peter and his associates was the fact that they were acting as if their Gentile Christian brothers and sisters were still sinners, while they, because of their ritual purity and obedience to the law, stood in a different, more favorable relationship to God." So do you see what's happened? Eating is completely unimportant, but an unimportant issue now appears to be a statement about how to be right with God, and thus it has become a gospel issue. Again, keep that picture in your head. The gospel is the authority. Unity is under that authority. But when we act in such a way as to cast doubts on the unity that we have with a brother in Christ, we deny the gospel. But we're going to look at more in this regard in the next couple of weeks and indeed on into chapter 3 and 4. But today, in closing, I just want to leave you with two questions. We've talked about the authority of the gospel. So first, vitally important question, do you know the gospel? Do you know the gospel? We've said it several times recently, giving four summary words, remember? What are they? Tell me. God, man, Christ, response. God created the world for the glory of his name. He is holy and majestic. He created mankind for the glory of his name. But man has rebelled against that. Man has rejected God as God and is thus subject to God's condemnation, his righteous condemnation. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the penalty for our disobedience. And that offering, that penalty is available to all who respond in faith to Jesus Christ. The guts of the gospel. Do you know it? Do you communicate it? That's the second question. Are you communicating it in your words? Are you communicating the gospel in your actions? Peter's example, negative example, is much more challenging for us with this interpretation of what's going on in verses 11 to 14 than with the other interpretation. If Peter was simply afraid of what the Jews, the Jewish Christians, might do to him and others, well, then the command would be courageous. Don't be afraid of what people might do to you. But instead, what we're left with here is something much harder. What we're left with is trying to apply this principle in all aspects of our lives, all moments of our lives. When are we miscommunicating the gospel? By our actions. When is the truth of the gospel at stake? If Peter's example teaches us anything, it's the serious danger of denying the gospel by simply not thinking hard enough about what we are doing, by not thinking about how we appear to others, by not thinking through the ramifications of who is around us and how they might interpret what we do. For what might have been right and necessary in one context was wrong and indeed condemned in another context. I exhort all of us, I exhort myself in this. Examine yourself. Humble yourself. Pray for yourself. Pray for all of us here. Pray particularly for our missionaries, those who are going out this summer, those who are already in the field. They might communicate clearly the gospel in their words, yes, but how much more in their actions? Martin Luther wrote this: "The doctrine of faith is easily obscured and lost. Therefore, let us with all diligence and humility devote ourselves to the study of sacred scripture and to serious prayer, lest we lose the truth of the gospel." Amen. That's our goal, to glorify God through proclaiming with our words and lives the truth of the gospel. So may we accomplish that. May we do that clearly, effectively, in word and deed, to the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word and for these incidents in the lives of those who've gone before us. Show us what the issues are. Thank you for Peter, Lord, for his heart, for the way he erred and sinned and was restored again. Thank you that he knew your grace. We can know your grace. We similarly sin. Lord, we pray that we might learn, that we might more and more effectively communicate your word in word and action, that you would be glorified through us. In your name we pray.